Beginning on a new book, 2 Timothy, the first two verses begin as Paul writes to Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord.
Indeed, you may be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of the sacred book. Not a long reading, but it is an important reading because we're embarking today on a brand new series, New Testament series. We had just finished Haggai, and I appreciate your kindness and your comments regarding that series. I hope that this one will bless you abundantly. I think we'll take it slow and easy throughout 2 Timothy. It is certainly a great epistle to us today. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer and ask for his strength and grace. Father, to hear preaching is a serious matter. And we recognize that our flesh, the world, and the devil all mitigate against it. It is something that baffles the world. People don't understand why you would choose it as a means of communicating grace. And yet it is your instrument. It's always been that way. And we pray that you might grant unto us hearts that are open, ears that hear, mouth to speak, that you might receive the glory and honor as we grow in the grace and gospel of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. 2 Timothy was the last extant, or to use another word, existing letter that we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul. If he wrote other letters after this, we don't have them, and certainly they weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit in an inscripturation way. But this is a very important letter. Usually, and rightly, we typically apply special significance to the final words that people speak. Back in the 19th century, that was a big, big, big deal. Like when Robert E. Lee or some of these guys were on their deathbeds, they'd get real close and listen to what are the exact last words that people are saying. Stonewall Jackson, you know, strike the tent or cross the river or whatever. But people will say things at the end of their lives that are very important. And great men, when they leave us, we want to know what it is that they want to leave us with at the very end. And so we should have that attitude, an attitude of anticipation, of expectancy, of appreciation for what the Apostle Paul wrote at the very end. 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul. Normally, we wouldn't need to say that, but there are plenty of goofy scholars out there that would deny that anything was written by the Apostle Paul. And we say, indeed, that it was, with the rest of the faithful church. It was written to the younger pastor, Timothy, who had been a protege of the apostle. Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, a believing Jewish mother, as we'll see in verse 5 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Her name was Eunice. In fact, Timothy was blessed with a believing grandmother as well. We also see it in verse 5. Her name was Lois. The year that this letter was written was probably somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D. We're not exactly sure when it was written, but it was written before 70 A.D., the great cataclysm upon Jerusalem and the world. And it was written while Paul was in some form of Roman imprisonment. However, it is not certain exactly where he was. Of course, tradition has him in Rome and dying there by beheading. But we don't know that absolutely. In fact, we're not even completely positive why he was being imprisoned, except for the general sense of being an apostle and bringing the gospel and the opposition that he faced continuously. Timothy, at this time in his life, at the reception of 2 Timothy, was pastoring the church in Ephesus. Leslie and I had the privilege of going there on our honeymoon to Ephesus, and it's a very interesting place where the Austrians have gone and have excavated. And he was pastoring the vibrant church there, but it was a church that was being assaulted with various heresies, and Paul and Timothy had been staving off these heresies especially sort of Jewish mystical words, genealogies, things like this, a lot of nonsense people use to look like they're important and try to get people behind them. It was found in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, a lot of stress on the problems in the Ephesian church. Timothy was the pastor there. And because God's work in Paul had been so profound, from a personal point of view, where he, in opposition to the gospel, going to Damascus to imprison, kill, and make trouble for Christian people there, the church there, he knew, Paul did, that the Christ of the gospel, the Christ of the church, the Christ of the grace of God, could never, ever, in any age, under any circumstances, be conquered or extinguished, despite the fact that many evils would befall the gospel and the church, not only in the first century, but all the way down to the 21st century and every other century that's ever been. And that's exactly true. Nonetheless, even death could not extinguish the gospel grace in a person's life or in the church generally. And the Apostle Paul, as we will read, Lord willing, in the fourth chapter of this book, we'll speak about his impending death. And therefore, it ought to be our goal this morning to be encouraged by the invincibility of Christ. And children, invincibility means nobody can defeat him. He's just unbeatable. And therefore, we're going to look at just the first two verses of the book, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you wish to, I know we have several new people here, visitors. We're glad you're here today. We always use these outlines. If you wish to employ it, please do. The title of the sermon is simply Introduction to 2 Timothy. And I'd like you to first note the doctrine, and that is that 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament to the church and her ministers. And I mentioned this before, and because this is true, it ought to be in our hearts to gain the passion that he had and to love the instruction that he gives and to have the values that he had and inculcated in the minister Timothy and in the church that he served, and adopt them for ourselves as a corporate body of the believers in the church, but also individually as the saints as well. So there's your doctrine. 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament to the church and her ministers. First, God's apostle is very concerned about the future of sound doctrine. I think it should be stated right up front that Paul, ever the confident Calvinist and Puritan, I'm speaking anachronistically, of course, which means that Calvinists and Puritans came many centuries after Paul, but they were in the spirit of Paul. You understand what I mean? Now, we have apostolic succession in Presbyterianism that just goes back even before Peter, so we are older than the Roman Catholic system. So you have to understand all these things, and you can talk to me later and throw rocks at me or hymnal or something. But basically, understand that Paul, the ever-confident Calvinist and Puritan, never doubted for a moment the resilient nature of, or the inevitable success of, the gospel and all true teaching that would flow from it. Nevertheless, he refused to do two things. And this is important because we should never sit on our hands and just say, well, you know, God's God, he's in heaven, he's sovereign, everything will be just fine, sort of a passive attitude. That's not godly. Despite that knowledge and conviction that the gospel would succeed against the devil, the world, the flesh, and every other opposition that could possibly be thrown up against it, Paul never underestimated the remarkable stubborn refusal and resistance to it that would come forth from fallen Adamic sinners, especially religious ones, and especially those that infect the church, like they were doing in Ephesus, bringing a false gospel to those ears that had been given the true one under Paul's ministry and also Timothy's. And that's an important thing to recognize, that When you're doing your gospel ministry, either as an officer in the church or a parishioner in the world that you're governing and leading and guiding and instructing and blessing and serving, you have to recognize that there's a lot of resistance. You don't go into a situation that's neutral. People aren't sitting on a fence. They've already fully determined, whether they realize it or not, that they hate God. So it's a difficult situation. And Paul recognized that. And then secondly, the Apostle Paul never failed to recognize that there was an absolute need for the church's shepherds to stand sentinel or guard of the flock against especially heresy, false teaching, especially those subtle ones, those slick ones, those sly ones that kind of slip in on the side, you know, something a little added to the true gospel. Somebody comes along and says, yeah, you got some of it, but here, you need a little bit more. And that spoils the whole wonder of the grace of God and the gospel. And so Paul calls upon shepherds, pastors, and elders to guard the church, the bride of Christ, from the perpetrators and the wolves of evil. And therefore, this is why we read so much about this subject, which by today's standards is boring and who cares. But Paul's always talking about sound doctrine, teaching, instruction, dogma, theology. You read so much about it, especially in the pastoral epistles, which are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the epistles written by Paul not to churches particularly, but to the pastors of churches, Timothy and Titus. And so let's ask ourselves this question. Should we, like the apostle of the first century, should we today in the 21st century be concerned about the future of sound doctrine? We do need to be concerned about the future of sound doctrine. As Calvinists, we don't just sit back and say, oh, well, just let the world keep going to hell the way it's going. We don't care what's happening. You know, God's in control. He'll take care of things. No, we have a job to do. And God works through means. He works through people. He works through His church. He works through you, not just me, not just the ruling elders, not just the deacons, but especially through you, especially as the word goes forth in the various capacities that God's given you to work in. We should be concerned. And indeed, the solution starts right here. The solution starts right here in the pulpit of the church. The pulpit not only of Redeemer Church, but faithful churches all over the world, for which we ought to be thankful, whether they be Presbyterian or some other as well. It starts here, where the Word of God is open before us, exegeted and applied, and then it percolates down through the rest of the Sabbath worship, and then out of here into the rest of your lives. But that's how God works. Sunday plus church plus worship equals culture. Thank God for the church's historic creeds, like the Nicene Creed, which we confessed this morning. And thank God for those blessed documents, the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, and the larger and shorter catechisms. So 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament to the church and her ministers. God's apostle is very concerned about the future of sound doctrine, and God's apostle is very intent, I-N-T-E-N-T, on encouraging pastors and parishioners. And children, that means he's determined to do it. Before he dies, he is going to make sure he gets in a few more words of encouragement. And really, 2 Timothy is all about encouraging Timothy, keep going, don't give up. And also very practical matters, just make sure you come to me, Paul says. And when you come, bring some things. Bring some books, some parchment, even a cloak. Paul is apparently a little uncomfortable. So there's a practical aspect. As goes the clergy, so goes the church. And as goes the church, so goes the rest of the world. In fact, have you ever asked yourself, why are we in the position we're in today, from a cultural, sociological, governmental, economic, whatever situation you wish to apply it to? It's because of the failure of the church generally to be the church and to lead and guide and instruct the culture and to make sure the clergy is kept pure. Therefore, Is it any wonder to us that the devil seeks to infect the clergy and put his own people into those positions? And that's exactly what he's done. It's interesting as you listen to the devilish and demonic, hellish news coming from a state like California over the last few weeks. They'll trump out and parade forth these religious groups that are all supporting these abominable Supreme Court decisions made in California. The devil's people put there. See, the devil may be evil, but he's not stupid. He realizes that the way to destroy the world is simply destroy the clergy or infect it enough, and then he's won the battle. Everything else is over. He need do nothing more. This is a big reason why you and I need to be very good churchmen at the local level, at the presbytery level, at the General Assembly level. At every level, we need to be good churchmen. And because of this incredibly important dynamic, the Apostle Paul both counters Satan's devices and in 2 Timothy also takes some preemptive measures against what he knew the devil would seek to do to destroy the church. We should pray, incidentally, for the future of the clergy, even from the young men that make up our own congregation. God may call some of them. We don't know. And we should pray for the young women in our church who may someday be married to pastors or officers in the church. The average service time of ministers is not very long these days. I tell people, I was in the doctor's office this week, podiatrist, and he was talking, asking me questions, where are you, Dada, your church, and I was giving him some good stuff. How long have you been there? Almost 20 years. Whoa, that's very unusual, isn't it? Yeah, it's very unusual. But the average service is very short, and partly because many are not really called by God to do this work. They think they are, and they aren't. But nonetheless, those who are called should be encouraged in their labors, even as the apostle did, for the good not just of the minister, but for the good of the church and therefore the good of the whole world. See, what's good for the church is good for the world. It's inevitable. The world may not real. The only reason people aren't all dead out there today is because you exist. You may say, me? No, it's Christ. Yeah, but it's you, the colony of Christ on the earth, that is the salt and light and preservative in the world today. So there's your doctrine. 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament to the church and her ministers. Now, let us be about setting the stage for 2 Timothy from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Opening words, like closing words, are always significant, especially the opening words of a man's last letter, if you will. So note with me the setting of the stage for 2 Timothy. Verse 1, Paul's calling is all of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Now, unlike in other situations that Paul was writing to, like, for instance, Galatians, or, for instance, other letters that he was writing to where there was opposition to him, where people were, like Corinthians. Corinthians is a very good example, where there were people that infected the church, bringing a false gospel. Where Paul would always have to defend and establish his apostleship. This situation with Timothy was certainly not that way. Timothy had no question at all in his own heart and mind as to Paul's qualifications, that he was an apostle called by God, that he had seen Jesus Christ, that he had received by revelation the gospel, that it didn't come from any man, Galatians 1, that God had shown it to him directly, that he was an apostle. But still, Paul writes this way, even to Timothy, to remind Timothy of who it was that called him Paul in the first place. And that was God Almighty. And that's an important point. It was God's idea, not Paul's idea, that Paul be an apostle of Christ. It was God's idea, not Paul's idea, that some people from every nation, tribe, people, group, ethnicity, language, whatever, some people would be saved from their sins, that they'd be chosen and called out in the world and placed into the church, and that they would be recipients of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul avers at the end of verse 1 that his apostleship coordinates with God's, quote, promise of life in Christ, what he is referring to are the manifold Old Testament scriptures, much like the beautiful one that Elder Ruffalo read in the Old Testament reading, Isaiah 53, that very clearly point to the Lord Jesus Christ coming and being the giver, author, sustainer, and preserver of life in his people. He would say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he is the life. Not only is Paul's calling all of God, your calling is all of God too. You people alive today that make up his church in this era, an epoch of church history. Don't forget this one thing. The same God that called Paul to serve him way back there in the first century has called you to serve him in his church and his world right now. Dear, same God. And that's part and parcel of verse 1. So setting the stage, Paul's calling us all of God. Now verse 2a, Paul's family is Christ's church. To Timothy, a beloved son. If Paul had married earlier in his life, which incidentally is very possibly likely because he was a leading Pharisee, and to be in a leading Pharisee position in the Jewish culture in those days, pretty much had to be married. We don't know what happened. Maybe she died. Who knows? Maybe she left. I don't know. Nobody knows. Most likely, though, he had been married. Clearly, he was not married throughout his apostleship. That much we know for sure. I mean, the time that he was called until the end of his life, he was a single man. He talks a lot about it in 1 Corinthians, as many of you may be aware. But this didn't by any means that Paul didn't mean that Paul lacked a family. Paul had a family. He talks in some of his epistles about being a father and even a mother to his church life and the people that he ministered to. And here he is clearly calling Timothy his beloved son, a very special bond there within the sacred, redeemed clan and community of the body of Christ. So Paul and Timothy are interesting characters, a very interesting study. Paul's this rough and tumble, you know, bold, I can take on the world, you know, throw another brick at me, I can take it, you know. And Timothy's this kind of sensitive, shy, retiring soul. He's really not much for the forefront of the action. He'd probably just soon sit on a mountain and philosophize or so, read books, pray to God. But he's been called to be a pastor, and it's a problem for him because he's not such a public person by nature. And so Paul is always encouraging Timothy as his son, like any good father would do. As mentioned earlier, Timothy had the blessing of some good women in his life. The mothers, his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, were both faithful churchmen in their lives and in their epoch. But Timothy had but one real Christian father, and incidentally, probably his natural father was not a believer. Although we don't absolutely know that, it's probable. But nonetheless, the Apostle Paul was his spiritual father. And Timothy never forgot this and never got over it. As you Redeemerites lead the way in your world, let us, let you, let me, like Paul did, continue to relish the church as our great family so that we can minister to our nuclear families and be responsible there and do our job well. And in so doing, demonstrate to the whole rest of the church and to the world at large how believers live together in a loving community where they serve one another, where they love one another, where they teach one another, where they forgive one another, where they bear with each other's failings and faults and foibles, where they eat their food at fellowship dinners, which may not be their favorite, where they share other food with people that forgot to bring food, where they take a fast for somebody, whatever it might be, we need to show the world what worship and service of Jesus Christ is all about by faith. And it starts here, in the worship service. Setting the stage for 2 Timothy. Paul's calling is all of God. Paul's family is Christ's church. Verse 2b, Paul's greeting is lovely and poignant. Poignant means special. It's got a sweetness to it, a gentleness. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is an intriguing salutation by the Apostle Paul. I find this very interesting. You probably first hear this here. If you've heard this before, I want to hear from you, okay? Because I think I'm going to... I didn't get it myself. I got it from other sources. But this is interesting. The only place... You know the salutation. Paul says this to his church as he writes, grace, peace. This is the only place, as also in 1 Timothy and Titus, the three pastoral epistles, where Paul includes the word mercy. Perhaps pastors need extra mercy because the nature of their position, when coupled with the reality of their clinging flesh and their wicked hearts, foul souls, polluted natures outside of Christ, calls for enormous amounts of mercy to accompany their ministry so that the people can hear them and listen to them and respect them and follow them. Only in the pastoral epistles does Paul include mercy. That's interesting. Maybe you got a better explanation. At any rate, grace, mercy, and peace, when coming from God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, are all that any churchman needs in order to carry on and succeed in the Christian life. And Timothy, again, being the sensitive, retiring soul, needed the rough and tumble apostle to open his epistle with these gentle words, and so do you and me. So there you have the doctrine. It's about the last will and testament. There you have some setting the stage. We'll have a lot more, Lord willing, later. Finally, in a little more application, learn with me what we should take to heart from these initial verses. There are some lovely gems that we don't want to miss out on from the very opening words of this important apostolic missive. What we should take to heart from these initial verses, first, a confidence in Christ who has given us his word and his church. Think about this. If Almighty God could save someone like Paul or Saul, the wicked, Christ-hating, church-abominating, Christian-despising, fiery, religious, worst type of person, if he could save someone like Paul and cause Paul to end up writing large tracts of the Holy Scripture itself, for the good, the welfare, and the edification of the church and hence the world, then we also ought to have a lot of assurance that the same Lord who could work in him could work in us, even our church, set on this beautiful hill in Peoria County, out of which could go and are going wonderful things, and things that we can leave for our children, our grandchildren. This place could be a model, and is already. Our living Lord Jesus Christ has indeed ascended into heaven, but he didn't leave us alone when he went there. Now, don't you feel sorry for poor Christians just trying to make it on their own? I do. My heart goes out to them. You ought to invite them to your church. That's part of your evangelism. Not just people out there that don't know anything. It's people out there that know a little but not enough. Invite them. They need to be part of something bigger than themselves. They need more support than that. They need some security. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He left that Holy Spirit with us, poured it out on us at Pentecost. He's given us his word. Every word we need to live by is in the Holy Book. The whole counsel of God. He hasn't left anything out. Everything we need for this life and the life to come is found in Christ, exemplified and taught in His Word. And He's left us His church. He didn't leave us alone. He gave us a community, a colony from heaven, fallen down from heaven. Eventually, there'll be that great falling down. You know, the New Jerusalem that's already come. And that's you, a colony. All over the world, there's these colonies, heavenly colonies. What more do we need than that? If we have Jesus, if we have forgiveness of sins, if we have the knowledge of God, if we're part of the body, really, what can the devil do to us? Oh, he'll try. He'll flail away at us. He can make our lives miserable. We, our own sin, do plenty to do that, our flesh, the world. But really, if we have Christ in heaven and His colony on earth, we have hope. We have hope for the present. Not some fake political hope, you know, some hope in me type of thing, and things will be better for the future. But I mean real hope for the present and the future, all based on the past, where God's impeccable record of redemptive history is absolutely 100% faithful. So it doesn't matter what we suffer as long as we're in Christ. This doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, because now if we're outside of Christ, if we're not part of His church, then we've got major problems. These things have to be dealt with. But if those things are taken care of, small potatoes. All right, what should we take to heart from these initial verses? A confidence in Christ, who's given us His Word and His church, and a long perspective on both life and death. We talked about this at our session meeting, our elder meeting, last Sunday night. A long perspective on both life and death. Are you a faithful churchman? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are your sins forgiven? As for Paul, then, the line between physical life and death isn't really all that significant. And you're going to see that in 2 Timothy. Paul knows he's going to get his head cut off or stabbed or burned or something awful is going to happen to him. The Romans were going to kill him, execute him. It didn't matter to him. He's still talking about churches and gospel and clothing and cloaks and books and practical things. You know, Martin Luther was asked, what would you do if you knew today God was going to come in Christ and be the end of the world? And, you know, that's the end of everything. He said, go out and tend my garden just like I did yesterday morning. And then, you know, live my life and be a good pastor. And that's basically it. The line between life and death for a believer, a sincere believer, not fakes, sincere believers, not that significant. And this is because Jesus Christ is Himself life, as I mentioned earlier. Therefore, if we have Jesus, we have life, whether it's on earth or in heaven. I've told you many times the Puritans would say if they got to heaven and Jesus wasn't there, they'd turn around and leave. They don't want some Muslim paradise with all kinds of carnal delights. They want real life. They want Jesus Christ. And that's how it ought to be for us as well. If we have Him, whether it's on earth or in heaven, who cares? It's just up there we get Him in full measure. Therefore, why should any of us in Christ fear death? And incidentally, if you, a parishioner of this church, fear death, you don't need to hear from that. It's okay. It's not okay, but it's remedial. It's something that can be worked with. It can be. Those whose sins aren't forgiven, they should fear death. Those who are not bounded in the church by covenant, they ought to fear death. I'm not saying they can't be saved, but they can't have the levels of assurance that they ought to have. Because they, for the unbeliever, an awful and fiery punishment awaits. What good thing would God have you, His church, do with this message of the gospel? Even the first two verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Two things. Will you believe it? Will you remember to believe it? And remember, there's your flesh that's always wanting to add some new gospel element to it. But will you remember to believe this promised life in Jesus? Apostolic, church, ministry, all these things, grace, mercy, peace. Will you remember who it is your life? We believe it. And then will you live it and tell it? Will you take the lead and lovingly dictate it to your culture, the realms into which God has placed you, will you take that, this gospel, and live it and breathe it and share it and let people know that Christ is important to you, that your church is important to you, and the gospel is important to you? That's what God would have us do. Introduction to 2 Timothy, dears, is an introduction to God and His ways with His beloved bride. Let's be that bride and love Him dearly today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for an introduction to 2 Timothy. And we're grateful, Lord, every word in the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so it's really important that we don't just overlook these opening words. And we're grateful that You have reminded us again that You called the Apostle Paul, not by His own will, but by Yours, and that You gave him the message of life, and he shared it with us, even today in the scripturated New Testament letters he left. Thank You for his beloved son, Timothy, and for the continuance of the church and its ministries. And we thank You that grace, mercy, and peace still come down from the Father of lights, as every good and perfect gift does, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator. Now thank You, Lord, that we have been given this invincible gospel, this invincible church, and this invincible Christ. Help us, though, not to rest on our own laurels, but to work, not for our salvation, but to labor in the ministry of the gospel, even as the Apostle and Timothy did. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.